feel like they left the room feeling that they're humanized, respected, regarded, and so on and so forth. So just please understand the discourse around this issue on that. Now, what should you do now that you have that attraction in terms of getting married or not? I'm going to pass it over to Sheikh Yasser, but I'm not beating around the bush, by the way. But I would say this. My answer, if you want me to sum it up for you, was to get your thought process, your feelings towards it addressed independently of the pursuit of marriage. You should not cover up or mask up something and just leave it there lingering. Because if you do that and you get married just to sort of fit into what people expect of you to do, you're going to oppress another human being. And that's haram. You can't do that. You can't get another sister in your life if you're someone who knows full well that you're not going to give her her rights because you have an attraction to guys, for example. You need to get that issue addressed independently of the subject of marriage. Allah a'lam.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. I mean, barakallahu feek, the questioner. I read questions like that and I hear them and I do get them often from a place of rahmah. I think people in our society, in our community, are on a genuine journey of understanding what they're going through. And these feelings, they can be real and visceral. And, you know, and it could be a function of some natural inclination. You know, obviously the human being throughout, you know, human existence has proclivities. You know, there may be an inclination one way. Maybe someone is a little bit more susceptible to being open to a, you know, this reality. Maybe someone who's less susceptible. And so, you know, emotions and feelings that can be visceral and otherwise, they can amount from a number of factors. Some of them can come from, you know, from social factors. Some can come from familial factors. Some can come from experiences in childhood. Some, they can come from a multiplicity of reasons, and each impact in a certain way. So certainly, I mean, I would you know, second the notion of the necessity of having a rich conversation with someone who can help, people of knowledge, you know, people of specialization, therapists, and otherwise in this regard. Now, with that said, at a very high level, just because, you know, we have to respect the time, and this is not the time to, you know, break this topic down fully, I'll say the following. This question to me, you know, has to answer a number of questions in terms of like framing of these questions. So number one, my feelings. You know, my feelings around, you know, intimacy and love and sexuality and things of that nature. Those have to be negotiated in a way where I put that into a proper scale. To say the following, we as human beings, when it comes to erotic indulgence, we tend to really want to maximize the thing that we have almost like a fetish over, like the thing that I really like, you know. And people have their inclinations, that which they fetishize, that which is, you know, really in their mind excites them. And especially in an age where, you know, sexuality has become so rampant in the sense of it's very open. And, you know, it's literally, those are the terms that are used, like an open culture around sexuality. And it's very accessible. And you can watch and observe and indulge every iteration of it. There's no boundaries. Like on the internet, there's everything and anything that can come to a mind. And so there is a reality that transpires, which is my pursuits, my motivations now, my drive are driven by that which I feel will maximize that side of me, or that impulse, or that desire. Well, in our sacred tradition, we don't negate the desire, but we have a tradition that teaches us how to curb desires, how to drive, how to, you know, motivate in directions that are more pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that are more in line with what Allah wants you to do. So number one, I would really, you know, impress upon myself and all of my brothers and sisters that when we're thinking about sexuality in particular and sexual intimacy and that type of erotic engagement, we have to think about what is coloring my feelings. And it could, yes, very well be that I have a part of me that really likes something, But how much have I highlighted that part? And how much have I kind of dimmed the light on that part? So that's one aspect. The other question is the question of marriage. And the question of marriage to me is a question that, once again, has to do with frame. How do we think about marriage? The modern person has put so much onus on marriage, as if marriage is everything and anything. And it's like this space that you walk into, you're like effectively imprisoned. That's not the reality of marriage. Marriage is a far more practical enterprise. It's a far more practical enterprise. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facilitated a reality of marriage to have, yes, in you know, standard circumstances, a natural outlet for desire. But more critical than that is procreation, right? Is to facilitate, is to ikthar, takthir, to, you know, grow his creation. And there's other qualities about marriage, certainly, like sakina and having a home and building a family and things of that nature. There are values about marriage and family that extend well beyond sexual pleasure, right? It's a part of it. It's not the whole story. I would agree and disagree with Sheikh Usama on the point that he made about getting married and oppressing. I agree. If someone is struggling with something and they don't negotiate or deal with it, and they give someone a false impression about what is and what isn't, and then there is like there's almost like a type of deception there that someone assumes that things are going to be a certain way, but they're not, then perhaps, yes, I would agree with that sentiment. But I would also, on that same vein, just want to highlight and encourage the following. That it could very well be the case, and this is where we have to get into the weeds of this a little bit more, that there is a structure of a marriage that's not perfect, it's not ideal, it's not going to facilitate everything someone wants from a connection with another person, but it's going to create a meaningful bond, and it's going to have a meaningful, you know, output that's pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, a space for you, because, you know, maybe I am not so driven by this intimate, like physical, sexual connection with this person, but I can, inshallah, do it, and do it meaningfully in a way that, you know, suffices an aspect of what marriage is about, on a principled level, on a virtuous level. You understand what I'm trying to say there? You know, so once again, I mean, this is a question that requires more distilling. And I'm very open to having like a whole session outside of Ramadan just talking about this on every level, really, sincerely. I'm very open about these topics. I don't have any problem speaking about it. I don't believe that, you know, people are shameful or somehow like they're demented. No, this is a sincere struggle. I've sat with plenty of people, Muslimin, who struggle with this, and it's genuine and it's sincere, men and women, right? And it comes back to a number of factors that may have happened. Once again, I've seen all factors kind of inform. So yes, one of it is the nature of the culture that we live in. And the culture that we live in is very powerful when it comes to celebrating sexual interests, erotic behaviors. It's like really magnified it in a way. It's always existed throughout human history, but now it's literally everywhere and anywhere. It's in, you know, on TV, in the media, social media, on your phone. It's like literally we're immersed in it. And so, you know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us and give us clarity. And, you know, similar to my first point, I would say we have to start shifting frames. What is the higher order objective I want to pursue in life? Yeah, maybe, because listen, perhaps, and we've seen this throughout our sacred tradition in the history of our religion, that perhaps I'm living a life where I am challenged and I have a fitna, and that fitna is something that accompanies me my whole life. And we can talk about that in so many different ways in our history, stories of the Salihin. But then me having that fitna, that trial, that difficulty with me, and really pursuing a pathway that is higher order, like value and purpose, pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah will result that trial and test that you had in this life will result for your profound elevation in the afterlife, inshallah. I hope that helps and suffices at this level. Barakallahu feekum.
Inshallah. Jazakumullah khair, Shaykhna. Is that worth a recap? It was a lot. I said, is it worth a recap? Bismillah, inshallah. No, we'll just
someone sent me a message that I want to highlight, inshallah, which is, you know, this person is saying, can I humbly offer a request, a minute on just engaging the community's empathy on the topic from suspicion and ridicule to understanding the challenges of this test. And I really resonate with that sentiment. You know, yes, there's a big like socio-political discourse around this topic that can become contentious and challenging. And yes, there may be like some intense debate and discussion, but on the human level of the genuine struggle of the person, you know, there is room, there's plenty of room. You know, where the Prophet ﷺ, when this man came to him and said, "Ya Rasulullah, you know, I want to commit zina." And the Prophet ﷺ, he sat down and embraced him at the human level. He said, "Atardahu li ummik? Is this something you would be pleased for your mother? Atardahu li ukhtik? Would you please this, would you be pleased with this for your sister?" Right? He didn't attack him in ridicule, like, "You heathen, you want to go have zina." No, it's like he embraced him on the human level, empathizing with the fact that this person is coming with a genuine struggle. And I think that has to be appreciated. And our sacred tradition has no problem appreciating the human endeavor. Yes, when it comes to the halal and the haram and the clear fault lines of this topic, there is no, we're not going to, you know, tell Allah he got it wrong. وَالْعَيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ I can't tinker and, you know, and shift and change and alter the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's very clear, it's very categorical. Every Muslim, Christian and Jew and beyond know the rulings on these matters. But that does not necessarily, you know, critically inform how I negotiate with someone on a human level with empathy and sympathy and so on. Just sorry for that addition, inshallah.
Barakallahu feekum, Shaykhna. Bismillah. We'll move on to the next one. That was heavy and spicy, but there's more to come, inshallah. Is it haram for a female to move out of her family's house to seek independence and freedom without marriage? Is it a sin to leave without my parents' blessings? Sheikh Yasser, you go first this time.
You want me to go first?
Yeah.
Tayyib. Bismillah. You know, that question, it doesn't surprise me that it's gotten a lot of votes. Or that's, you know, gotten high, because it's a sentiment that I hear very often. There is a real desire and a sentiment, and it's not, I think, not just, you know, specific to women. There's also a sentiment amongst, you know, young men as well. This sentiment of like just getting away, being free, being independent, living the life that I want to live. You know, my home, with my parents, and that whole lifestyle is not, really doesn't conform to the idea that I have of myself. And so, you know, that impulse is a very prevalent impulse. And that, I would argue, is almost distinctly socially constructed. Like, I would not say that that's a natural, innate, like, you know, in distinction to the first question, this one is far more socially constructed. Because I would argue that what's far more natural, if we're going to use those words, is that someone who wants to be around their tribe, their people. That is actually what is synonymous with human history. In human history, people wanted to be around their tribe, you know, their family. That's where the identifiable greatest welfare lies. Because in the human condition, and I'm talking about in normal standard circumstances, no one will care about a person more than their family. Even if, and people can push back and say, "But my family this, and I'm having a tension with my mom or my dad or my siblings," I'll grant that. But I will still categorically argue that in the human condition, no one cares for a person more than their family. Even if their care is not necessarily, you know, executed in the right way or the best way, but it's a fact. So this idea that somehow my welfare lies outside of my family, that is categorically a constructed narrative in the modern period. And we should not for a second underplay how powerful media has been in this regard. Because we have been consuming movies and shows, cartoons. Every narrative of Disney movies is about getting away from your home. Literally, everyone. How do I get away from my home? The dream of just one day, you know, I'm going to get to the other side of the ocean or the... it's like, you know, and then I'm going to prepare my journey and my little whatever, this, and I'm just going to... And that whole narrative, by the way, wallahi, this has raised multiple generations of people.
this particular idea. And to me, that idea was constructed by people who laid down a philosophical foundation to corrupt and corrode the family. Wallahi al-azim, I believe that. And this is not just like hyperbolic, conspiratorial thought. No, there's been plenty of written works by anthropologists and social theorists to illustrate that there has been a proactive project at dismembering and disrupting the most powerful institution in society, which is the family. The most powerful institution we have throughout human history has been the family. And so anything that corrupts that is min amal al-shaytan. And so I would tell my beloved brothers and sisters, any impulse, any narrative, any story that you may have in your mind that you are somehow better off away from your family, I would fight that impulse with everything I had. And I mean that sincerely. And I mean that lovingly, not judgmentally. Wallahi al-azim. And I'm saying this because, I promise you, I have seen the entire iteration play out. I know people personally, not one or two anecdotes, dozens, who followed that impulse, followed their dreams, followed their desires. I'm going to go live the proverbial, I'm not going to use that word in the masjid, but S-E-Y, life away. You know, independent, my own apartment. I can set my own hours. I have my stuff the way I like them, right? Everyone, that's a narrative that's very strong. And people, we live in an age where access to wealth and resources and money facilitates that. Some money, what's a rent? How much do I need for a rent? 1,000, 1,200, 1,500, 2,000? I can take care of that. Pay some taxes, whatever, I can go. Then every day I can have a latte, you know, in the morning, in the city. Do you know the city which everyone, subhanAllah, like so constructed, such a constructed narrative, everyone's obsessed by living in the city. Oh, it just sounds so amazing. You know, and I've had this conversation with hundreds of young people, hundreds. I would argue perhaps potentially thousands. And everyone thinks they have a unique narrative. It's literally the same exact story and the same dream. It's so profoundly manufactured. I wish it was unique. It isn't. When everyone comes to you with the same exact story, with the same dream, that's why I said it doesn't surprise me at all that it was bumped up. I'm just surprised it wasn't bumped up above that one. Like this should have been bumped up because it's like, you know, everyone has that story. I just college applications. It's like I just want to get away. It's the literal debate that every young person is building up towards with their parent to get away from home. I want to go to college away from home. Can I please, whatever? Oh my God, but I got into this program and there's a story and you start planning. You're planning because the drive is I need to get away. I'm going to tell you something sincerely from the bottom of my heart. Wallahi al-azim, please do not leave your homes. Even if you have every means possible. Now, there's an asterisk. And I'm going to go down to the Hamish. What's the Hamish in English? The footnote. If someone is in an objectively, and by objective I mean verified by respected elders, people of knowledge and so on, in a situation that is objectively, not subjectively, because if it's subjective, everyone believes they're in a toxic reality and they need to leave. Wallahi, if it's subjective, everyone's going to be like, I'm in the worst situation right now. Because if I tell you, and don't raise your hands, who's in a toxic situation at home? Everyone's going to be like me. So I'm factoring for that. When I say objective, I mean objective. I mean this person is literally going through a very evil form of abuse in the home space. And abuse is not a subjective concept, right? There are objective terms here. And they have to be treated with that objectivity because otherwise we're dealing with chaos. Because then everyone believes they are facing abuse. Everyone believes they're in a toxic situation. Everyone believes that viscerally. And that the only solution I have for my welfare, for me to be happy, for me to accomplish the goals that I want in life, for me to have the lifestyle that I want, for me to live out the whatever what I want, this is the only way I know. My sincere plea, and I'm coming at this, and I'm telling you, if you want examples, I cannot just give you 10 or 20, I can give you hundreds of examples of people who are suffering now, after they've gone through that iteration, in their early 20s, they went away and they left, and now they're in their 30s and they're suffering, and they're like, I wish I could pay back the clock and never have made this decision because it was the worst decision of my life. And that's not some, like, I'm not like coming from like that, you know, motherly, fatherly perspective, like just warning you. No. Like warning in the sense of like everything's a threat. No. I mean this like, I mean there's a lot of suffering because people now, after the initial impulse being that when I go away and I'm alone, I'm going to be better, it dawns on them when it's too late that the worst thing in their life is being alone. The actual suffering and pain and agony and depression and anxiety is all rooted in having lived a life and constructed an entire system where I live alone. And that's where the majority of misery lies, in being alone. And so, brothers and sisters, I mean this from the bottom of my heart, do not leave your homes. I don't encourage people to leave their homes for college. I don't, sincerely. I think we live in a country where the average, especially when you live in like New York and New Jersey and Chicago and these major metropolitan cities, even the small ones, you have access to good enough education. Go with good enough. Don't leave your home. I'm saying that sincerely. And I don't mean that just for women. I mean that for young men as well. Stay close to your homes. Stay close to your families. You know, build your network with the people that love you. Serve them, care for them. You will find wealth in that. You will find your welfare in that. If you invest now when you're 17, 18, 19 in building your family, in your network, it will pay off dividends in your 30s rather than waking up in your 30s. And I'm so sorry. I'm 9 minutes and 45 seconds in. I thought you were going to tell me to stop at some point. You're just being too nice. Anyway, you're going to wake up in your... When are you going to wake up? The likelihood, 30s. Huh? In your 30s, yeah. I would say you're going to give yourself a few years because you're going to bounce around, get knocked out a lot, you know, whatever, just deal with it. Think of Shafi, maybe you have to like update. Maybe if I just decorate my room differently. Maybe if I try out a different routine. You know, I tried yoga once. Let me try chakra, I don't know, something, whatever. You know, there's always something to try out. There's always a new thing that if you do, it's just going to fix everything. And it's all a ploy. It's a trick of the shaitan pulling the wool over your eyes to just try to facilitate the same really bad idea that became so consecrated in people's hearts and minds as if it's the best idea, and it's objectively the worst idea. I say that with love and sincerity, not judgmental, not as like some hard-headed, you know, sheikh who just, oh, stay home. I don't mean that. Do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. I don't mean that sincerely. I mean that kind of tongue-in-cheek. But I'm saying this because I love you. Wallahi al-azim, it's coming from love. And I don't want to see people suffering anymore. I'm seeing all the suffering in people who live alone and not people who are around their family. And even if Allah wills that you never get necessarily, you never have a marriage. But if you invest in your family, you know what? I'm so sorry. I'll promise I'll close with this. Wallahi.
I'm not stopping you.
I'm getting a vibe. Allahumma salli Sayyidina Muhammad. I get this a lot, which is people that have, let's say they're going to come home to visit for Eid. Okay? This is like the prime example that I see all the time. They went away. They developed their routine away from their families. Khalas, you know, they're free, living the independent life. And then they come home for Eid. And their ticket is like, let's say 3 days. Let's say they book their return ticket for 3 days. That night, they're looking for return tickets like the next morning. Oh, I'm so sorry, I gotta go home. Like, yeah, something came up. Why? You know why? Because I can't stand, like, oh, roll my eyes. My mom, something I didn't like. My father said this. My sister said that. My sibling said that. Well, judge me this. Judge me on my clothes. Judge me on this. I just don't wanna deal with this. I don't have to deal with this. I'm not gonna deal with it. I'm gonna go. And you do that once and twice, 10 times. And then you find yourself, this is now when you find yourself in your 30s, and you're on the floor sobbing, crying, weeping, in your bathroom, on your couch, in the subway, wherever, at work, miserable, and all you're thinking of is like, I just want to go home. I just want to go home. I just want to be with my mom and dad. Yeah, I don't know what I was doing all these years. I just want to go home. And I see that all the time. Like, I'm not... By the way, I can give you plenty of examples. Like, these stories I gave you the other day, I can give you hundreds of these examples. It's because the idea was bad from the outset. Because it's the question I think said, is it haram? I don't want to talk about haram and halal. I want to talk about good and bad ideas, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it that we are beings as a religion, as a people. We are immersed in our families. You know, when let me ask you a question. Don't we watch the news from Gaza every single day? What's the number one piece of news that we hear from Gaza? 50 people from this family died. 40 people, 60 people, 100 people. You know why? Because they live with their families. That's the way we live. We are part of a big network of families, family members and loved ones, cousins, siblings, aunts, uncles. And we build our families. We invest in them. We don't run away from them. This idea is not coming from our tradition or our heritage. It's not. It's coming from a secular notion that is devoid of God, devoid of Allah, and furthermore, it is proactively seeking to destroy something virtuous and beautiful, which is the family. That's why I'm so, you know, angry with this idea, or even if you will, I will combat this idea, because it's a nefarious idea. I'm not combating you as individuals. I believe the people here and the questioner and everyone else that I hear this wherever I travel, literally I was just in Michigan and Canada and Georgia, everywhere I go I'll hear these questions. I will say the following, time in and day in and day out. You've been duped. You've been duped. You've been tricked.
You've been hoodwinked.
You've been hoodwinked. Where's Brother Malcolm? Rahmatullahi alayh. You've been bamboozled. What else did he say?
Run amok.
So, you know, I believe the people who've been inflicted with idea are victims of an unfortunate culture. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us and forgive us, Ya Rab.
I mean, anything you want to add to that, Sheikh Hussain?
Just one thing, mashallah, it was a very thorough answer. One thing I would say to this is, I could imagine a lot of people listening to what Sheikh Yasser said and saying, well, you don't know how my family is. I'm miserable. I'm dealing with all kinds of problems. I've tried to fix it once, twice, thrice. I even tried to get people involved, and you just don't know how toxic my family situation is. And I know he addressed part of that, but you know, I would say this: look, I think the question is symptomatic of something that we find very common in our times, and that is running away from problems, not learning how to fix them, not addressing them meaningfully, you know, truly, you know. Approaching conflict and tension with a very selfish, unprophetic attitude, not realizing maqam al-ab al-um, the mother, the father, you know, and you know, realizing how we need to navigate those waters very mindfully, very thoughtfully, and I think that we can talk about this for a very long time, but you'll find that a lot of family relationships between parents and children sour because the children approach all of the conversations, talks from a very cerebral, logical standpoint. And if it doesn't make sense to them, nothing else matters, right? And I'm going to speak to my parents' minds. I'm not going to speak to their hearts. And I'm going to treat them as though we're equals. We're brothers or sisters, siblings. I'm not going to give any deference, not going to give any regard. I'm not going to try to mend things or be compassionate or empathetic. And then what happens? What happens? It becomes so compound. The problem becomes so compounded that the person feels the only solution is to run away. And this is all stemming from what? No suhba, no good companionship, no good mentorship, no relationship with spirituality, no relationship with deen. I think if these things were addressed meaningfully through those avenues, you would find actually the most unsolvable problem in your life could become that much more attainable. Allah.
I know we took a long time on that question, but you guys voted it up. I do actually want to ask a slight follow-up. That's not on the Slido. One of the conversations that I've heard come up around these type of questions, especially when it comes from a sister, is this idea that I have advanced in my education, I've advanced in my career, right? I've achieved certain things, and my family, my father and my mother, are still living, a life from you know, they're a fallahi family. They're still living sort of a simple life. They don't understand how much I've actually, all the opportunities that are in front of me, how much amazing things I can do, how big the opportunity is. I'm getting into this Ivy League school, or I got this job, you know, that's going to pay me really, really well and put me in a position of influence and so on. And all they're concerned about is, you know, our daughters don't go live by themselves. And there's this sense that comes out that the family, the language that's used is that the family, the parents, the father in specific, is holding me back, right? Like Allah's given me these opportunities and I'm sort of springboarding and they're weighing me down, right? And I want to ask you to comment on that as well. Because I when this question came up, I was speaking to members of my family who grew up in Michigan. And they said, we know several families where this is the case. Like the women in the home are very accomplished. They've done all this stuff and they're kind of like locked in to their house with their families because their families are insistent that you're not going anywhere. And the feeling is, you're dragging me down. Like I'm ready to soar and you're holding me back.
Yeah, I mean, so you definitely added a layer of complexity that requires more unpacking. But, you know, I'll share something, and once again, to be tabled for another day. If you notice in everything you said, you use very definitive terms. So here are the frames that we live within. These are the frames that govern our thought process. I am accomplished. That's a frame. That's a philosophical frame. Meaning that, what does it mean to be accomplished? That's my challenge to that word. Like, I've accomplished. And I have, and my parents have not accomplished. So there's already a disparity there. I've accomplished, my parents have not. My family has not. Right? Who set up that frame as a standard now? So that once one goes to college or has a lucrative job, then they have accomplished. Right? And all their backwards, quote-unquote, فَلَّاحِ مِنْ اللَّهُمَّ جَعَلْنَا مِنَ الْفَلَّاحِينَ يَا رَبِّ. But like, all these فَلَّاحِ, you know, like fillah, like fillah. There's a sacred act, you know, in our tradition. Prophets, fillahin, okay. Anyway,
all these backwards fillahis.
I was gonna get to. Yeah. Here's the thing, you know, we these frames, they're very assertive. So the idea that I'm being held back, that's a frame. That's an idea. What does it mean to be held back? What does it mean to be imprisoned? What does it mean to not realize my potential? This is language we use. And in accordance with, like, in anthropological terms and in terms of social theory, language is constructive. So meaning, what is that? What does language being constructive means? That when you use language, it constructs a reality. So now I have a frame. Guys in the back, please. Salah al-Nabi, inshallah. And the front too. Everyone can do salah. Let's do a quick salah al-Nabi.
Allahumma
salli ala Muhammad. Allahumma salli
ala Muhammad.
When we have these frames, they start to govern. And they start to dictate. Because I'm using language. And I have underlying assumptions from this language. So when everyone has once again been conditioned and trained to use this language, I've accomplished, I've achieved, my family has not, my sibling this, these people are holding me back, I feel like I'm being held back, I'm in a prison. The question that I would challenge all of us to consider is, who set this frame? Like, is this objectively the best frame? Is it truly the case that anyone who gets a degree from a university, is it truly the case that they have accomplished? Is that truly the case? Listen, there's plenty of people today, let me just take this in a completely different route for a second, who've received the best of degrees from the best of universities, the top Ivy League universities of the world, and now they are causing the worst genocide that the modern period is seeing. Literally, they are degree-carrying members of, would anyone say, oh, like, yeah, genocide aside, but he's a really accomplished person. No. We would never say that. That Hajjah in Gaza, who has, you know, literally went through every single one of the Nakbas that have been witnessed in Gaza and Palestine at large, And she said in her 80s, I have been to every Gaza. And she's an illiterate woman who's never spent 1 second in the halls of higher education. Would anyone ever in this room question her standing or her accomplishments or who she is as a person? Never. Not one of us would do that. Everyone would see her and want to kiss her feet in honor and respect. So this is not to say, once again, if there's a pathway for someone to learn, Bismillah, tawakkal Allah, go get a degree. Great, khair, alhamdulillah. I'm not saying, I don't talk about these terms, if you notice, in terms of halal and haram, because the conversation is not halal and haram. I believe these are philosophical conversations. And they're not easy conversations to be had. Because the problem is, we have also a part of the frame, is concepts like patriarchy and misogyny. And men just want to hold women back, and that whole narrative. And that's a very informative part of this discourse. That's why even people who are hearing what I'm saying would perhaps want to color some of my language with that. But I will challenge you. I will challenge you to push that onto me in terms of my language and my terms, because this has nothing to do with, once again, verbiage and language that is constructive, that is meant to color any speech. Don't you see today with what's happening in Palestine that if you are part of the cadre of people, the millions and millions and millions and hundreds of millions of people across the world who critique Israel, who critique the actions of the IDF, what immediately are you colored with? With what? You are a anti-Semite. You're pro... right? Immediately. So you understand. So there is propaganda is very powerful. Narratives are very powerful. I'm not likening the two precisely. They're not qiyas ma'al fariq, okay? I'm making a type of similarity, but of course there's a distinction between the two. But I'm illustrating the point that we need to interrogate, and if you will take something from what I'm saying, interrogate your frame. There's a cognitive frame. There's a governing set of ideas. Why do these ideas govern my thoughts? If you want to challenge me and tell me, oh Sheikh, what are the cognitive frames that govern your thoughts? I will accept that. How about that? And we can do it mutually. You challenge me, I'll challenge you. And we can have a rich conversation. I pray, I hope, inshallah, that spirit of my answer gets across, inshallah.
Do you want to add anything, Sheikh? Bismillah. Those are just two very heavy questions. Let's do a few salawat. Three salawat, inshallah. Allahumma salli wa sallim ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Allahumma salli wa sallim ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Allahumma salli wa sallim ala Sayyidina Muhammad. اللهم إنك عفو تحب العفو فاعف عنا اللهم إنك عفو تحب العفو فاعف عنا اللهم إنك عفو تحب العفو فاعف عنا بسم الله. Yeah, you guys voted them up, so it's on you, inshallah. I'm going to move down a little bit just because I think we need to shift up the topics. I think we need to get to something a little bit more direct about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and our relationship with Him. And if time permits, I'll get up to some of the other ones that were voted high, inshallah. How do you make dua with certainty when you know that Allah doesn't have to make it happen in this world? How do you mix having humility and certainty in the answer? Sheikh Usama.
By realizing that your certainty is supposed to be in Allah Azza wa Jal, you know, not in the answer in the sense that you're going to get what you're asking for, but in the sense that you are going to the source that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who can truly fulfill everything and beyond whatever your heart desires or your mind could ever conjure or imagine. That's the reality of it. This certainty that we're talking about in dua is not about your asks. It's about realizing the powerful source that you are going to. The creator of the heavens and the earth, the one that no one can hinder or deter. As Allah Azza wa Jalla says in a beautiful verse that we reflected in one of our talks, مَا يَفْتَحِ اللَّهُ لِلنَّاسِ مِنْ رَحْمَةٍ فَلَا مُمْسِكَ لَهَا. If Allah wants something to happen, then no one could withhold it, no one could hold it back. Realizing the magnitude of His power and of His omnipotence is what leads to yaqeen. So that's what I would say to this answer. That yaqeen is rooted not in your ask, because you have no idea if your ask is aslan good for you. Right? That's the whole precedent of istikhara. If I understand what dua al-istikhara is all about, it's about disavowing any sense of knowledge I have as a person. I say this in the dua. فَإِنَّكَ تَعْلَمْ وَلَا أَعْلَمْ وَأَنْتَ عَلَّامُ الْغُيُوبِ. You know, I don't know. You are the knower of the unseen. So when I realize that Allah truly knows and Allah is truly capable and I am truly incapable and very, very limited in my scope, then that's when yaqeen comes about. Allah alam.
Do you want to add anything, Sheikh? Bismillah. I don't see Ibrahim Fahmi here. He is. Okay. Assalamu alaikum, Ibrahim. So we have a question. Will there be a solution to the shoe stealing issue? I don't want to go home barefoot for another night. So my message, stop stealing people's shoes, inshallah.
Well, he has an answer.
And do you have an answer, Ibrahim?
Was this actually voted up?
No, it's not voted up.
It's a problem?
Like 55. Yeah.
Oh, wow.
Ibrahim says in Egypt there are slippers called Zikos. Look them up. They won't get stolen.
Apparently. Yeah, I have an idea. Yeah. Wear the worst pair of shoes that you have and come to the masjid. No one's going to want them.
That's so sad. I've never heard about that in American masajid before. Yeah. No, seriously.
If someone can, by the way. Yeah. It's an upstanding problem.
Ugh.
Oh, there's an ugh problem.
There's an ugh.
There's an ugh problem. They're also ugly. by the way, I'm hearing a bunch of kids playing outside. If someone can go out and remind our young ones, inshallah, to respect our neighbors, I'd appreciate it. Bismillah. I did that on purpose. Oh, you can order apparently a little tech gadget that you can put in your shoes that will track them by location. Wow. All right, so thank you, Amos Kelly. All right, there are good solutions to that one.
I mean, but you're going to be like showing up at random Muslims' houses looking for your shoes.
give me my shoes, right?
It's like, Khaltu, you, come on.
Bismillah. If you commit a sin on Laylatul Qadr, is it multiplied like good deeds are multiplied? Sheikh Yasser.
Sheikh Usama.
Well, yeah, look, in general, in Ramadan, good deeds are multiplied just as bad deeds are multiplied. This is a given. It's a sacred space. It's a sacred time. You know, hasanat in Ramadan are not like hasanat outside of Ramadan. So this goes both. And why is it multiplied? Why is it multiplied? Because there's a certain sanctity that you're breaching to the time frame of Ramadan that makes what you're doing so much more heinous. That's just like also committing a sin in the sacred precinct of the haram. When you commit a sin inside the haram, it's nothing like committing it outside of the haram, right? The Quran says this, وَمَنْ يُرِدْ فِيهِ بِإِلْحَادٍ بِظُلْمٍ نُذِقْهُ مِنْ عَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. The punishment for committing a violation in the haram that crosses Allah's boundaries, the punishment for it is hastened in this dunya before the akhirah. That's not something easy to do. Allah. So yeah, that's the answer to that. Sin is definitely multiplied.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us.
Ameen.
And allow us to stand the entirety of Laylatul Qadr, inshallah, in devotion and worship to Him.
Allahumma ameen.
Bismillah. There's a comment, not a question, while I'm looking up some rapid fire ones. Apparently, we're dressed like Alvin and the Chipmunks. Bismillah.
I have to Google that now. What are you guys talking about?
Bismillah.
Wow.
Alvin.
Bismillah.
That wasn't by intention.
Yeah. Bismillah.
Wait, hold on. I see blue, red, and green. Where's the green?
Yeah. I don't know. There's Allahu Akbar. The Sheikh's hat.
So just you two.
Oh, the Sheikh's hat.
While I look up some rapid fire ones, there was a question that came in that I think is worthwhile to ask.
My hat's not green.
Alhamdulillah.
It's brown.
Women see more colors than men do. I don't know who mentioned that. So Bismillah. So there is a question, while I'm trying to look up some rapid-fire ones, there is a question that has come into me separately that I think is worthwhile, because I know it's it comes up quite a bit, especially for our sisters every Ramadan. There is a strong segment of our community that are mothers with young children, and they end up spending the bulk of their Ramadan tending to their children, unable to worship Allah the way they might have before they had children. And in many cases, The fact that they're tending to their children opens the doorway completely. Like, they're very supportive of their husbands to engage in much more ibadah and to be at the masajid and so on. So can we speak a little bit to the reward that those mothers get?
Yeah, no, this is a barakallahu fiqh. That's actually a very important question, because this has come to me many times this month. And like, sisters, may Allah bless them, who are genuinely like agonizing with this particular point, who have young children. And you know, the demands of young children are very high, and they're very intense, and they're very exhausting. You know, so when you have to tend to and feed and dress and be up with at night because someone's sick, or this, especially if you have an infant. And so that all-consuming nature of having to tend to little children can certainly be so exhausting that my capacity or my energy to stand up and pray has diminished greatly, versus someone who's completely free and does not have that responsibility. And for them, salah is far more accessible. You know, they're able to rest sufficiently and get up and pray and so on. So listen, I would say that bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, by Allah's permission, it is undeniably the case that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put you as a person, as a woman, in that position. Meaning, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala aqamaki fi hadha al-hal, in this state. And sometimes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will place a person in a situation for a certain period of their life. Like, I'm sure there's mothers sitting in the back right now who, when they were younger mothers, that they were not here and not able to sit and be present. But there was a point in their life where for them, the entire ibadah of Ramadan was pretty much relegated to being in the khidmah of their family and their home. And I do not believe for a second that those people, those sisters, are rewarded any less. I sincerely believe that. Why? Because that is a type of ibadah, it's a type of khidmah, when you're serving, and you're serving your loved ones, and especially those vulnerable children that have no one else but you to care for them, then bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, all the hours spent in that state of khidmah, inshallah, fi mizan al-hasanat. And then by the aside of that, whatever you can do from khair, alhamdulillah, 2 rak'at, 4 rak'at, some Qur'an, maybe perhaps you're just, all you have to do is listen, the energy to like throw yourself on the bed and listen to the Quran for 10, 15 minutes and probably knock out in 5 minutes. If that's all you have, alhamdulillah, then inshallah that Quran, those few moments will testify and all that ibadah that was done in the khidmah of your children will be there. With that, I will add the following, especially in the first 20 days, because ideally in the last 10, the men are in i'tikaf. So I'm giving it with that mindset. In the first 20 days, I would highly encourage that there are nights where the man, the husband, stays home, prays, you know, with the family at home, and gives the wife a window of respite, you know, to have some time in ibadah while the father does. Why? Because, you know, it's of course, you know, may Allah bless our wives and our mothers who will dedicate and give all of it. But it's also, I think, from the rahmah and the generosity that you pick a few nights and you really give your wife an opportunity to like be alone, you know, in the house somewhere, in one of the rooms or otherwise, and have some moment of ibadah, ritual ibadah, the way that her heart desires. Because a big part of the tension is, you know, it can be hard to get spiritual when all of my ibadah is like changing diapers and feeding kids. It's very different than when you're like standing in salah or reading Quran. So there's a certain flavor that comes, and I get it, and that is a real tension. And trust me, I have, you know, seen and heard a lot of this. So may Allah give you patience and thabat and strength. And I would encourage, inshallah, our husbands to try to offset so that those at least a few windows are open for that type of ibadah, inshallah.
Sure. Sheikh, did you want to say anything?
JazakAllah khair, Sheikh Yasser, for very eloquently and beautifully stating that. You know, I totally second exactly what he just said. And I just add this one thing to it. Look, the concept of reward is something that is only truly known to Allah Azza wa Jal. You know, and we addressed this in the first AMA. You know, sometimes when we see everyone else doing a certain type of ibadah, we think that fulfillment can only be found in doing that exact same ibadah. And the answer is that's not true at all. You know, there are certain situations that Allah Azza wa Jal has made natural to us as human beings that would deny us from being able to do ibadah like prayer or fasting that everyone else is doing. Does that mean I'm done for, I'm ruined, I'm missing out? It might feel to you like you're missing out, but by Allah Azza wa Jal, that's not the case at all, whatsoever, abadan. You know, in fact, you know, we really don't know. Maybe the one who is in the mihrab praying for hours on end is not accepted, and the one crying over her children and or slaving over her children and taking care of them is the one who is. We really don't know. You know, acceptance and rejection is something that is only known to Allah Azza wa Jal. There's nothing to say that if I am doing a certain type of ibadah, I automatically get acceptance, right? It's only known to Allah. We'll find out when we go to our graves. That's the bottom line. So please, please don't underestimate, you know, a situation that Allah Azza wa Jal has put on your plate for you to take care of, because you really don't know. That could literally be your ticket to Jannah. That's what I would say.
Is it acceptable to read the Quran only in English if you don't know how to read it in Arabic?
Is it acceptable?
Yes.
You know, of course it's acceptable. Yani, if you don't know how to read Arabic, may Allah Azza wa Jal bless you to learn how to read Arabic. Yeah. You will get a certain type of reward. Obviously, reading the Arabic nas of the Quran has its own unique reward that's different than reading the English. But someone who reads the English translation will definitely get great reward for reflecting on the meanings of the verses of the Quran. Absolutely.
Barakallahu feekum, Shaykhna. Is it haram to sleep on your stomach?
I thought you were going to say, is it haram to be a kafir? Yeah. And the culprit sitting right there.
Legendary. Legendary.
That's a legendary question. North Bergen circa. Is it haram to sleep on your stomach, Mawlana?
No, as far as I know, it's not. But I think there might be a karaha in it. Yeah. It is makruh to sleep on your... Unless, look, that being said, if there is a medical reason that requires you to do that, then of course that's out of the window. Like if there's like something that you know, you have a certain condition that forces you to sleep in that way, that's different. Yeah. Otherwise, you should avoid sleeping on your stomach because it's makruh.
And the ideal sleeping position is on your side towards the qibla. That is on your right side towards the qibla is the ideal sleeping position. And so yes, standardizing sleeping on your stomach is makruh for a number of reasons. But it's not haram. It's not sinful to do that. Especially if in the night that's where you find yourself and you're just...
So there's a question that I think is specifically for you, Sheikhi. Will you see your cat in heaven?
My cat?
Yeah.
Don't talk about my cat. Yes, inshallah. Me and... Well, my cat has a little bit of an identity crisis with regards to his name. Because we've given him like 20 names. But inshallah, yes. Why not?
You will see your cats in
Absolutely.
Heaven? Absolutely. No. They don't turn to dust before?
No, cats. Cats in Jannah, Mawlana.
He winked his eye.
No, Bismillah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Okay, I'm going to ask one last one, and then I'm going to ask for Q&A. I'm going to ask for a dua, inshallah. The only reason why I'm picking this one out is because every single AMA, a question like this comes up, and every single AMA, the answer shocks the sisters, meaning I think it's just novel to them. I don't know that they've actually been given these answers enough. If I've made wudu over makeup for years, do I need to make up all those salahs?
No, go ahead.
So look, the answer to this question is there's two types of ignorance. There is jahil that is ma'dur, and there's jahil that's ghir ma'dur. Ignorance meaning you didn't know. Sometimes it's excusable, sometimes it's not. When is it excusable? If you're someone who's either new to Islam, or in your upbringing you didn't have the know-how or the access to people of knowledge where you'd be able to ask this type of question. And in the books of fiqh, they usually apply this to someone who, as they say in their wordings, نَشَأَ بَعِيدًا عَنِ الْعُلَمَاء. Someone who grew up far away from people of knowledge and scholarship. So this is excusable ignorance, jahil that is ma'dur. When someone's excused for not knowing something, then they do not need to make up past infractions in this regard, but they just need to start on the right foot. Now, of course, there's a difference between jahil al-hukum and jahil عقوبة. You know, it depends on what we're talking about. If you're ignorant of the ruling, this is what applies. If you're ignorant of the punishment that would apply for you doing some type of sin or some wrongful act, then that's not excusable ever. That's different. But because you knew that it was wrong and you still chose to do it, you knowing that exact punishment for it is irrelevant. So, but so that's what I would say to this type of questioner. Very likely, if you grew up in the West, in America, you weren't necessarily close to mashayikh or masajid, you never really attended a fiqh class or anything of the sort, inshallah, it's excusable ignorance for this type of question. And just start a new page, and may Allah Azza wa Jal bless you and give you the reward, inshallah.
Ameen.
Good. Did you want to answer something?
Inshallah, there's so many questions.
There's always way more questions than we're able to get to, I understand. And someone made a comment, can we get to the questions quickly? Yeah. A, we tried. And B,
hands here, hands there.
You want to say something? What's up? Yeah. To do wudu over makeup? No, of course not. It's not, because it's going to block the water from getting to where it needs to go. Yeah.
Sheikh, actually, there's a good point from one of the brothers. Can you answer? If a brother has missed salah because he was just far from the religion, does he need to make it up now that he's come back to the religion?
According to the vast majority of scholars, he absolutely does. And that's exactly the thing I just delineated. This is jahl al-uquba. If he didn't know, you know, you will be pressed to find a Muslim who does not know that there's something called the five daily prayers, right? So you knew it was required, you didn't do it, so now you would need to make up for that, because that's inexcusable.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And also just, you know, in terms of practically speaking, just, you know, commit yourself to a daily regimen of, with every prayer, make up a prayer. It's okay, even if you have like a small, like a slow approach to fulfilling all the prayers that you missed. Alhamdulillah. You know, with every salah, even sometimes people came to me and they said, I have missed prayers for 30 years straight. Then inshallah, you commit yourself to praying with every salah, a makeup prayer. And then in windows like this in Ramadan, for example, these are great times to make up your missed prayers. So instead of, you know, according to the Shafi'is, right, if you're standing in Tarawiyah, you can make attention for qada. Not so much the Malikiyah for that, but
it's one of the perks of being Shafi'i.
One of the perks. But there
one
are
of
not,
many.
But there are not, no, I was going to say there are not many. may Allah bless our imma, ya Rabb.
Ameen.
But so take this time to make up missed prayers. So literally, instead of doing, you know, your tahajjud or your qiyam, you can make up missed prayers, inshallah. And inshallah, even if you, like, imagine if you intend to make up and you die the next day, then bi'idhnillah, Allah will reward you as if, bi'idhnillah, if you're sincere, that you made up those prayers, inshallah. So set the course and go at it day by day, inshallah.
Inshallah. Barakallah feekum.
Feekum,
barakallah. To everyone who's been with us, inshallah. May Allah ta'ala accept these moments from us as moments of atikaf, inshallah.
Ameen.
And I'm going to ask Sheikh Yasser to lead us in a dua before we
go, inshallah.
Before we close.
I'm going to just make it, don't worry, it's not going to be long like the other one, because I lost myself in the other one, I guess. Let's, inshallah, let's just let's try to transition into salah with a little bit of shifting our spiritual mode, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Bismillah walhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala wa la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barik ala sayyidina Muhammadin fil awwalin wa fil akhirin wa fil mala'il a'la ila yawmiddin. Allahumma innaka afuun tuhibbul afwa fa'afu anna. Allahumma innaka afuun tuhibbul afwa fa'afu anna. Allahumma innaka afuun tuhibbul afwa fa'afu anna. Allahumma innaka afuun kareemun tuhibbul afwa fa'afu anna. Ya Allah, we come to you in this night of Ramadan, in this blessed space, your house. Ya Rabbi, we are here for no other reason than to attain your pleasure. We seek your acceptance with us as your humble servants. Ya Rabbi, we come to you confused and lost and unsure, and we don't know what we're doing and why we're doing it. And we want clarity in life. We want direction. We want purpose. We want meaning. Ya Rabbi, we ask you on these blessed nights of Ramadan to make clear to our hearts and minds the ultimate purpose of our existence. To make it very clear to us, Ya Rabbi, that it's all about worshipping you and serving you and following the way of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Make our hearts and minds completely inspired and driven by attaining your pleasure every single day. Make the epitome of our interests and our concerns and our drives and our motivations attaining your pleasure, seeking your pleasure with every decision, every thought, every motion, everything being driven fundamentally and most critically by attaining your pleasure. Ya Allah, Ya Kareem, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabb, we ask you to bring us and deliver us beautifully to Laylatul Qadr. Allahumma balighna Laylatul Qadr. And Ya Rabbi, if this night is Laylatul Qadr, allow us to receive all of the benefits and the blessings of this night. Make us of those who will receive the rank of having worshipped you for over 1,000 months. Grant us, Ya Rabb, the itq min al-niran, the salvation from hellfire in this night. Make us of those who in this night will receive your full pardoning, as if all of our sins and our shortcomings and our mistakes and our heedless never existed. Ya Rabbi, we ask you to purify us and beautify us, to purify us from all of the pollutants that have corroded our hearts and minds, and to beautify us with the Qur'an, in the walking Qur'an, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Ya Rabbi, we ask you to be pleased with us. We ask you to rectify our states. Ya Rabbi, we ask you to facilitate all of our needs and all of our wants, Ya Rabbi, and to make easy for us our affairs, and to remove the hardships, to remove the difficulties, to remove the fitan. Ya Rabb, we ask you to remove them, to remove them from our path, that which those trials and difficulties and fitan in our life that have really handicapped us, Ya Rabbi, we ask you to liberate us from them, to liberate our hearts and minds from them, and to make us a people of the Qur'an, a people who find their hidayah, their guidance and their shifa, their healing and their light in the Book of Allah, in the way of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Ya Rabbi, I beg you, and we ask you collectively, that you take none of our souls until you are fully pleased with us. We ask you that you grant us long lives in your service. We ask you that we live lives that are truly pleasing to you. Every single day, actions, behaviors, thoughts, plans, motivations that are driven by attaining your pleasure. And that when we meet you on the Day of Judgment, you are fully pleased with us. We ask you, قبل الموت توبة. We ask you for a righteous repentance before death. And at the moment of death, we ask you for shahada. وبعد الموت جنة ونعيمة. Grant us all of the bliss of the afterlife. A beautiful grave full of light, full of the light of the Qur'an, the light of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Grant us a sip from the basin of Sayyiduna Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Grant us your shade when there's no other shade. And we ask you the highest levels of Jannah to be in the company of Sayyiduna Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَلَذَّةَ النَّظَرَ إِلَى وَجْهِكَ الْكَرِيمِ. And to look upon and gaze upon your beautiful countenance, Ya Allah, Ya Kareem. Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Please, Ya Allah, we beg you in this month of Ramadan to bring ease to our brothers and sisters in Gaza and Palestine, to remove the hardships that is upon them, to remove this brutal tyranny that is upon them, this death and destruction and abuse and harm and evil that is being exacted upon them every single day, Ya Rabb. The images, the accounts, the videos, Ya Rabbi, they are gut-wrenching. We ask you to end this reality, Ya Rabb, to not allow our brothers and sisters to experience one more ounce of hardship or difficulty. Ya Rabb, ajil ghayra ajil, Ya Rabb. And Ya Allah, there are those who sow corruption and spill blood on this earth. Ya Rabbi, we ask you to deal with those tyrants and deal with those who exact those realities on this earth. Show us the magnificence of your power, be and it is, kun fayakun. Ya Allah, Ya Kareem, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabb, taqabbal hadha dua. Accept our dua, accept our prayers, accept this gathering. Forgive all of our shortcomings that may have happened in this gathering. Accept the goodness of it, Ya Rabb. Allow this to be a gathering that bi-idhnillah, Ya Rabbi, was pleasing to you, where we attempted to explore the depths of our tradition and our lives as servants on this path of life, Ya Rabb, Ya Kareem, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim. Arina al-haqqa haqqan wa razuqna al-tiba'a. Show us truth as truth and bless us to follow it, and show us falsehood as falsehood, and help us to stay away from it. وصلي اللهم وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين. بارك الله فيكم وجزاكم الله خير. And please forgive us for any of our shortcomings and mistakes. And inshallah, the door is open. Anyone who wants to talk or have conversations, please don't hesitate to reach out to any of us. بارك الله فيكم.